All right, you've got quiz number 26. Let's go over it. It's your pink sheet. We went over last time Luke chapter 7 as it was used in the Apology, Article 4. Jesus says, "Her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much." Question 1, how does synecdoche help us to explain that? Well, as you see in paragraph 31, besides the custom of speech, is well known that by the same word we sometimes comprehend by synecdoche the causes and effects. Now, synecdoche, as I explained last time, often is used, it is a literary device used in which you take the part for the whole or the whole for the part. And so, synecdoche, as it is here, Luke 7, where Jesus Christ says, "Her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much." First of all, we've got the cause and the effects. The cause is that she had faith. The effects that comes from it is the love. But here, it would appear where it says, her sins are forgiven for, we might say because she loved much, as if that was the cause. What is happening is that Jesus is using the part for the whole. That is, he is using the whole, meaning her love, which came from the faith, and then he is simply using one part of it. That would be the effect or the law. Another way to look at it is this, that her entire act of worship, including her faith as well as her love, that is the whole. Jesus simply uses the love, which is the part that goes with it. Number 2, how do we know that Jesus didn't mean that love saves and not faith? We know that because later on in the passage, Jesus says, your faith has saved you, and she is to go in peace. And so Jesus makes it quite clear that it is faith that saves. When he explains to the Pharisee who had invited him over, he is contrasting her entire act of worship. Let's see if I can get that up. Entire worship, 34. Thus, therefore, he praises the entire worship. That would include the whole, the faith with its fruits. But he does that as he talks to the Pharisee. He names only the fruits which prove to men that there is faith in the heart. That is, he is not able to see the faith, but he can definitely see the love or that which are works. Down a little bit further, thus he says, her sins which are many are forgiven for she loved much, that is because she truly worshiped me with faith, and thus the exercises and signs of faith go along. He comprehends the entire worship as he refers to the one part. Number 3, she exhibited the highest worship of Christ. What was that worship? Well, as we see here, the woman came with the opinion concerning Christ that with him the remission of sins should be sought. This worship is the highest worship of Christ, and nothing greater could be ascribed to Christ. That is, to seek from him the remission of sins was truly to acknowledge the Messiah. So to wish to receive forgiveness from Christ is the highest worship. Questions 4 through 6. What are the 3 grounds by which we can easily resolve the objection of the Pharisees? Well, at the very beginning of last class, part 62, under the love and fulfilling of the law of Article 4, now when the grounds of this case have been understood, namely the distinction between the law and the promises or the gospel, it is easy to resolve the objections of the adversary. So there are 3 things we have to get to as we distinguish law and gospel. The 3 grounds that they say make it quite easy to reply to practically all of these passages that are concerning the law himself. Number one, the law cannot be observed without Christ. Another way to put this is that only the regenerate, that is, those who have been justified and thus born again, are able to observe the law. Without Christ, that cannot happen. Two, if civil works are wrought without Christ, they do not please, or God is not pleased with the person itself. You see, civil works are simply the external outside works which we can see. The law, the Decalogue, requires much more than that. It requires true faith, true love, true worship of God. And so works without Christ, without a regenerate heart, these civil works do not save. Number three, when works are commended in the Scriptures, it is necessary to add that faith is required. That is kind of a compliment to the other one, but there are times in the Scriptures in which works are commended in connection with salvation. And when those happen, do not assume that therefore works save, but instead we need to assume the other, that faith is the thing that is producing the works, and thus there is a connection of the whole. Number seven, the Lutherans don't condemn good works. What do they commend? Or condemn. What the Lutherans don't condemn good works. What do they condemn? Well, we urge good works. In fact, we show how they might be done. We commend good works. What do we condemn? We condemn the false opinion that works save. We condemn the opinion that by simple external works you might appease the wrath of God. That works righteousness is what we condemn. Question 8 through 10. God uses good works in three ways. What are those three ways in which God uses these works? Well, last time, as I was going through, I mentioned several ways in which that happens. One of these is when Paul was speaking about Abraham with circumcision. In the other one, it even talked about the Lord's Supper. First of all, these good works are outward external signs that we need to see. It is another way of strengthening our faith. And so God is going to use these works that he first might admonish us and exercise our faith. He wishes to put our faith in action. He has given us that faith, and he desires that we might use it. And so these good works which are set before us are done that by mortifying the sinful nature, by saying no to our sinful desires, that we might be strengthened in our faith as this perseverance in it produces a strengthening of faith. Two, by which the person themselves might confess their faith before others. Just as the Pharisee could not see the woman's faith until she did good works of love, so also then by the good works which God works in us, he has our faith being shown before others by it. And finally, by his testimony, he might invite others to believe. As we do these things, it would be an encouragement to others to find out what it is that is different about us and where these acts of love come from. And so God uses these in order to invite others to faith. I did include, because this was a rather tough quiz, I did include two extra credit questions. Number one, how could eternal life be considered a reward to be given to the believer? Well, in the Book of Concord, it says that these rewards are due on account of the promise. And thus, in that way, we might describe them as a reward. An extra credit number two, for the believer, two things must grow together. We talked about how this good works are not something that is easily done. In fact, it's done with great effort for the believer. Why? Because they still have their sinful nature with them. And so this faith, as the Lutheran confessions say, must grow up together with repentance. And so faith and repentance must grow together in the life of the believer. All right, that gets us then our quiz 26. Set that aside, and we're going to move on forward with our study for today. We finished up last time with the Apology Article 4, and as we got to the very end, they began to tell us, "Wherefore, although the adversaries claim for themselves the name of the church, nevertheless we know the church of Christ is with those who teach the gospel of Christ, not with those who defend wicked opinions contrary to the gospel. As the Lord says, John 10:27, my sheep hear my voice." And so already, Article 4 is letting us know the very next articles are going to deal with the church. And so Article 7 and 8 will deal with the church in the Apology. We're going to see that the 7th article of the Augsburg Confession was rejected by the Roman Church, while the 8th article was received. This leaves the Lutherans scratching their heads just a little bit. Let's see why. First of all, the 7th article said that the church is the congregation of saints. Nothing different than what the Creed says, that we are a communion of saints, that the church is the total numbers of believers in Jesus Christ with faith in the heart. That's the one they've condemned and rejected. Why is this? Because they said that the wicked are not to be separated from the church. They give the example from John's Gospel, in which he compares the church to a threshing floor. The wheat and chaff are to be heaped together and to wait until the end, where the Lord is going to pull them up and distinguish between those. Or the net in which both the good and the bad fishes, and finally at the end. Well, okay, but the Lutherans said, for that reason, we added the 8th article. And though the 7th said that the church is the communion of saints, the 8th article said, lest anyone might think we separate the wicked and hypocrites from the outward fellowship of the church, with the 8th article we said, well, of course, there are wicked men and hypocrites that adhere to the church, a part of this external world, and so we understand that. Part C, because of that, and those hypocrites might even be your pastor. Now, a hypocrite is someone who speaks out and professes Christ, and yet they, inside their heart, do not hold to it. You're not going to know it, because they're not going to tell you that what is the truth. If they do, then they're not a hypocrite. And so this is those who are unknown to the church. Your pastor might be a hypocrite for all you know. You can't see inside his heart. And so they go on to say, based upon this in the 8th article, they want us to know that we do not deny the efficacy to the sacraments when they are administered by hypocrites or wicked men. So the Lutherans say, why did you reject that one when in the 8th article we presented exactly what you were criticizing us for? Now these three things are going to come up again and again in this article, Article 7-8, that the church is the communion of saints, that the wicked and the outward fellowship of the church, that we're going to have hypocrites and those that are mingled with the church, we don't know who they are, and the Lord will distinguish at the end. And finally, that even if your pastor might be a hidden hypocrite, that his sacraments and the things that he does is still to be received as proper teaching, if that is what it does. All right, as we go on, back to that B part, hypocrites and wicked men have been mingled with the church, and that they are members of the church according to an outward fellowship. That is, because they sit near the Word, or maybe they make a profession of faith, or they receive the sacraments, again, they're hypocrites, so they've not been excommunicated. They're with the church. This outward fellowship of, well, outward objects and rights, yes, that often makes other external governments. If you're a citizen of the United States, and if you reside in the United States and you perform the things that citizens do, then you know, you're considered a citizen. But the church, it is originally a fellowship of faith and of the Holy Ghost in the heart. The Christian church does not consist merely in external things, but it deals with the eternal blessings of believing in Jesus Christ. Does go on to say, but that we might know where we might find the church, there are outward marks of the church, so that it can be recognized. Namely, what are those marks? The pure doctrine of the gospel and the administration of the sacraments in accordance with the gospel of Christ. So the word and the sacraments, rightly preached, rightly administered. Why is these marks of the church needed, this external signs that we have? Because it is through these things, words and sacraments, that God uses these instruments. Sometimes we call them means of grace, sometimes we call the instruments that God uses, in which He creates and strengthens faith. So if you want to know, where am I going to find this communion of saints, these believers who are part of the church, I can't see the faith in the heart. Well, I look to where there is the right doctrine of the gospel and the right administration of the sacraments, and I say believers will be gathered around that, for those are the very things that create and strengthen faith. If there are hypocrites around, the wicked, they are dead members of the church. They are not alive. They are not born again. They are simply hanging around with the church, and they are in connecting themselves with the outward marks. Luther once used the analogy of a carriage being driven along through time, and he said that carriage may be the one true church that is going through time, but as it goes, the mud along the road comes up and attaches to the bottom of that carriage and sticks between the spokes of the wheels and is carried along with that carriage. But we don't consider that mud to be the true carriage, though it is carried along by it. And finally, when it reaches its destination, they're going to clean that mud, and they're going to separate out that which is the true carriage from the mud that clings to it. So also, that's going to happen with the wicked. They will be removed. So the Lutherans say we needed to teach this distinction between these two for, well, various reasons. This article has been presented for a necessary reason. The article of the Church Catholic or Universal, that's Article 7, which is gathered together from every nation under the sun, is a very comforting and highly necessary article. First, we see infinite dangers which threaten the destruction of the church. There are those things that happen from the outside and harm the church. There may be governments, that communism that puts down the church, fights against it. In Luther's time, he was concerned about the Turk that was coming in and was ravaging the church and wishing to tear it down. They were always, the Roman Empire was trying to hold off on that. In addition to that, in the church itself, infinite is the multitude of the wicked who oppress it. That would be from the inside. And so now the Lutherans are talking about the Roman church and how it is, by its false teaching, tearing apart the church, oppressing it with these teachings and condemning the true teaching about the gospel, about how we're saved by grace through faith. And so this needs to be spoken so that we understand that the church is not going to disappear. It is going to be here until the end of time, and that the Lord has promised that there will always be believers, even if the church is pushed down, even if it is threatened, and you would say the external buildings and government, as you will, is harmed. We have a holy Christian church. Yes, this church is not simply an outward government, but it's rather men scattered throughout the world, believers, that is, those who agree concerning the gospel and have the same Christ, the same Holy Ghost, the same sacraments, whether they have the same or different traditions. Although the hypocrites and wicked men adhere themselves to the church, participate in the outward rites, sit in the pews, they are not the living body of Christ. Instead, we need to understand that the church, the kingdom of Christ, is none other than a righteousness of the heart, not an outward righteousness, not civil righteousness, but a righteousness that comes from believing in Christ, who has led a perfect life and suffered and died and took away our sins. With that comes the gift of the Holy Spirit and the renewal. This is not just a little knowledge that we have. There has been a change. And so Paul makes a distinction between the people of the law and the church. Well, that's what the Lutherans are speaking about. That is, those who are simply holding to an outward law, works righteousness, as opposed to those who are trusting in Christ, the true people of God that are regenerated by the Holy Ghost. And so we're talking about believers. The Lutherans do, at another point going on, I won't spend too much time with it, but they make the point that there are really only two kingdoms in this world. There is the kingdom of God and of Christ, and that which is distinguished from the kingdom of the devil. Well, if the true Christian church are those who are in the kingdom of Christ, that is, our true believers, then these hypocrites, these dead members, if they're not a part of the kingdom of Christ, then they must be a part of the kingdom of the devil. And so going on to say that, you know, you don't want to speak about the church this way as having the devil's kingdom within it, that would be ridiculous. Now, why do we need these two articles, these two teachings concerning that we have a church by faith, and then there is this external gather around the word and sacraments that people can see and might include hypocrites? Well, the reason this is because in this life, the kingdom of Christ has not yet been revealed. And thus, these false believers, these hypocrites are mingled with the church. They hold offices in the church. They may even be your pastor. And so we need to make it clear that neither are the wicked part of the kingdom of Christ, for the reason simply that the revelation has not yet been made. We can't see the faith in the heart. It will not be until the last day. And so now we go back to that, which is the wheat and the tares, where on the last day the Lord is going to go through and he's going to pull up and take the wheat into his barn and the tares will be burned, or he's going to separate out the good and bad fish, or the Lord is going to know who are the sheep and who are the goats. But until that time, yes, we're not going to know, for the revelation has not been made. In 20, it begins in this way: neither indeed are we dreaming of a Platonic state, as some wickedly charge, but we say that this church exists, namely, the truly believing and righteous men scattered throughout the whole world. We are not speaking of an imaginary church which is to be found nowhere, but we say and know certainly that this church wherein saints live is and abides truly upon earth. What is this about? Well, Plato wrote a book. He wrote a book called The Republic, in which he described what would be the perfect government. He put the philosophers as the kings in charge and thought that they ought to be the ones that had the power. And then, anyway, he organized this perfect civil government and perfect commonwealth or republic. But Plato's republic, it never existed. It was simply a figment of his imagination. It was an imaginary thing. And so often, as Lutherans will teach about this distinction between that which is the true church, believers, and then the external church, and some will say, well, this is an imaginary kind of thing. And we say, oh, no, this is absolutely real. We're not talking about what we think might be a perfect church. We're talking about the church that exists, which is all believers in Christ. We will go on to say, in this world, that church, those believers, are gathered around the marks, pure doctrine, and the sacraments, and thus they retain that. For those of us who have left a church body before, and after leaving or in the process of leaving, I had several people say to me, well, you just think that you're going to go and find the perfect church. You're just looking at the perfect church doesn't exist. Just stay where you are. It's okay that those false teachings are going on and you'll never find anything. Well, here we have where it's saying, we know where the true believers are. It's where the right word and the right sacraments are found. That's the church that I'm a part of. That's the church because I believe in Christ. Yes, where there are those who have false teaching, errors, well, we got two things going on. First of all, yes, we know that there are those in the body of Christ, many weak persons who have built upon the foundation, the true foundation of faith in Christ, and maybe they built with stubble, and we know that these unprofitable opinions, human thoughts, they will perish. But as the scriptures say, though the stubble is burned up, they will be saved through the fire. The writings of the fathers sometimes testify that they did this, though they didn't overthrow their faith. The Lutherans, however, say those errors which our adversaries defend are actually overthrowing the faith. They are teaching things that are taking away faith in Christ, the very thing that we need in order to be a part of the church. These things which destroy Christ. Now, a person that does not regard faith as necessary has already lost Christ. And so we have a problem. Again, errors need to be corrected. Stubble needs to be removed. But we need to gather around, not stubble, but we need to gather around that which is the true teaching. One of the examples that the Roman Church has taught is the worship of saints, which leads us away from faith in Christ and to put our trust in something else. That is one of those examples. In 23, they say, if you don't follow our Article 7 and 8, then you have then a different definition for the church than the scriptures do. And so this new Roman definition of the church, they say, well, we could define it this way, according to what you say. It is none other than the supreme outward monarchy of the whole world, in which the Roman pontiff necessarily has unquestioned power, which no one is permitted to dispute or censor, to frame articles of faith, to abolish according to his pleasure the scriptures, to appoint rites of worship and sacrifices, likewise to frame such laws as he may wish, and to dispense and exempt from whatever laws he may wish, divine, canonical, or civil. The Roman Church sets up primarily two different definitions. One, they see it as an external connection, that is, with the Roman pontiff or the Roman pope. What do they say? Well, you're not a part of the true church unless you have an external and physical connection with the pope. That is, by joining the Roman Church, the Roman congregation, who has a pastor, who's under a bishop, who's under the cardinal, who's under the pope, all of them are under, they have a connection. And so you have to be, they used to say that there's no salvation apart from the church, and they would describe that in those ways as simply connection with that. Concerning teachings and faith, not so much concerned. What do you believe? Well, I believe what the church teaches. What does the church teach? What I believe. Great. You're good. No, this is not the definition of the church. In fact, the Lutherans even go on to say this kind of idea of a papal kingdom is one that Daniel the prophet teaches as an antichrist, in which we're not concerned with holding to the truth. We're simply concerned with holding to the Pope or holding to the magisterium of the church, no matter what it teaches and in whatever way. Another way in which they... 27. Neither must we transfer to the Pope what belongs to the true church, namely, that they are the pillars of the truth and they do not err. That's what they say, that the Pope cannot err when he speaks in matters of doctrine, that the magisterium will always remain in the truth, that they are the pillars of the church. That is not true. The true church goes with the pillars of the church, which is the rightly preached word and the sacraments administered according to the gospel. Number one, going back to our 1, 2, 3 again, let's see. Wherefore we hold, according to the scriptures, that the church properly so called is the congregation of saints, of those here and there in the world who truly believe the gospel of Christ and have the holy gospel. Second, it's not just a fellowship of those who are connected with the Pope. Two, it's not a fellowship of outward signs, as if you would be a part of the church as long as you follow the Roman Mass, as long as you wear certain vestments at certain times, as long as you adhere to certain services, as long as you hold to the traditions which they have set up of fasting and giving and obligatory attendance and things of that sort. Number two. Three, neither does the fact that the sacraments are administered by the unworthy detract from their efficacy. So, number three, where we said that there may be hypocrites even in the pastoral office, we're not going to say that you have to know for sure that your pastor is a believer, otherwise his baptisms are not good, or his sacrament, his celebration of the Lord's Supper, or that his preaching would not create faith. No, not so. As long as he preaches the truth, even if he himself doesn't believe it, you need to hold to that. Why is that? So we go on account of the call of the church, they, well, would be the pastors, represent the person of Christ and do not represent their own persons, as Christ testifies in Luke 10, verse 16, "He that heareth you, heareth me." Thus even Judas was sent to preach. When they offer the word of God, when they offer the sacraments, they offer them in the stead and place of Christ. Those words of Christ teach us not to be offended by the unworthiness of the ministers. In 29, the Lutherans say, yeah, we know that the Donatists, the Wycliffeites, that they would not accept a service from, you know, anyone. They thought that they could determine which pastors had faith and which did not. No, we condemn them too. In fact, our concern is simply to go back to, is the words that come out of their mouth correct? Are they doing the sacraments according to what Christ has said? Going on with 30, dealing with part of the 7th article, once again we deal with the unity. The unity is to agree concerning the doctrine of the gospel, the administration of the sacraments. Number two, it's not necessary that human traditions, rites, or ceremonies instituted by men be alike everywhere. The Lutherans said, we're talking about the gospel, not about human traditions. We're talking about the divine word of God. The Roman Church responds to us and says the reason we reject that is because they want us to distinguish between, well, what kind of rights? Are you talking about universal rights or particular rights? The Lutherans scratch their head. Wait, what are you talking about? The Roman Church distinguishes in this way. They say, well, particular rights are those which maybe a particular congregation, a particular region might have, Saxony or Illinois or whatever it might be. But if there are universal rights, they describe those universal rights as those which are set up by the apostles, the traditions which the apostles set up, And they're saying, well, particular rights are not always necessary. Those can change. But the church needs to hold to the universal rights. 31. Well, here's what the Lutherans say. That is a fine, clumsy distinction. We do not sufficiently understand what the adversaries mean. We are speaking of the true, of spiritual unity. We say that those who are the one harmonious church, who believe in one Christ, who have one gospel, one spirit, one faith, the same sacraments, we're speaking, therefore, of a spiritual unity. We're not talking about human traditions. True spiritual unity is about faith in the heart. Now, this faith in the heart has to come from that which is right and true. And so it has to come from the marks, the word and the sacraments. If the word and sacraments aren't correct, then you are not going to have that which is a true faith. And so when these human traditions are set up, what about these human traditions? Well, it is evident that many great errors and foolish opinions concerning traditions had crept into the church. Some thought that human traditions were necessary services for meriting justification. So they thought that these human traditions were the foundation upon we ought to build, and that they were necessary that there might be faith. We go on to explain that true unity is not injured by dissimilar rites. Nevertheless, we do, want to, for the sake of tranquility, unity, and good order, we would like to observe rites the same as in other places where the truth is taught. We willingly observe the order of the Mass, the Lord's Day, the other eminent festival days. Of course, we would like to do that to show an outward unity. That which is necessary. And so the question at issue, though, in this particular point is this: whether the observances of human tradition are acts of worship necessary for righteousness before God? The answer is absolutely not. If human traditions are not acts of worship necessary, then they are not the foundation upon we are to build. They are not the thing that we find true believers gathered around human traditions. No, we find them gathered around the word and sacraments. It is evident human traditions do not quicken hearts. They are not effects of the Holy Ghost, as our loved one's neighbor, chastity, etc. And they're not instruments, that's the word, means of grace, instruments, the things God uses. They're not instruments through which God moves hearts to believe, as are the divinely given word and sacraments. But usages which regard to matters that pertain in no respect to the heart, which perish with the using, we must not believe are necessary for righteousness before God, for they are not. When they talk about universal traditions, the Lutherans, kind of a snarky remark, I would say, in 38. The adversaries say that universal traditions are to be observed because they are supposed to have been handed down by the apostles. Ah, what religious men they are. They wish that the rites derived from the apostles be retained, but they do not wish the doctrine of the apostles to be retained. They must judge concerning these rites just as the apostles themselves judge in their writings. So the Lutherans say, great, we've been teaching you about the doctrine of the apostles and you don't want to hold to it. Now, when we want to hold to the word, you want us to hold to the universal rites of the apostles, the traditions of the apostles. The Lutherans say you can't have it that both ways. In fact, more than that, these supposed human traditions or rites from the apostles, what about them? Well, some examples. At the Apostolic Council in the book of Acts, when there was questions about the Gentile church and the Jewish church that had existed, whether you needed to be circumcised in order to be a part of the church, and the response was no, faith in Christ was all that was necessary. Nevertheless, that there might be tranquility, the Gentile church was to refrain from eating blood. That's a human tradition. That is not something that is required in the New Testament in order for righteousness. Or Paul had a human tradition of having the women wear something on the head to cover the head when they were in church. That is not required anymore, a fine tradition, but not required. The Lutherans go on to say, you know, we do know that there were traditions that existed in the early church. Nevertheless, what do the apostles themselves say? Do they say that those things create and strengthen faith, that those are the foundation we need to gather around? They're necessary for true unity to be a part of the church? Absolutely not. The apostles observed certain days not because this observance was necessary for justification, but in order that the people might know at what time they should assemble. They observed also certain other rites and orders of lessons whenever they assembled. The Lutherans go on to talk about how the church, for example, in the date of Easter, there were some that computed the day to celebrate Easter based upon it falling upon a Sunday every Easter, because Christ rose on Easter Sunday. There are others that kept the Jewish reckoning of the Passover so that it always fell on Nisan 14, which may be on different days. There was a controversy in the church, and there were some that said, we all have to do it this day, and others said the other. And finally, there was those who said, you know, even if we don't compute the time aright, or we have dissimilar, that does not take away from our belief in Christ. The apostles wisely admonished the reader neither to remove the liberty of the gospel nor to impose necessity upon consciences, because they add that they should not be troubled even though there should be an error in making the computation concerning the day of Easter. And so, uniformity in food, days, clothing, and the like, those which do not have the command of God are not necessary, even if they were observed at certain times in the church. The eighth article has been approved, as we said, in which we said that wicked persons may be mingled with the church. The Lutherans want to make it clear that even though we do confess that to be true, again, these are hypocrites, either those who have not been excommunicated if they are laymen or removed from their office, defrocked from being a pastor kind of thing, this doesn't mean that we are to be lackadaisical or nor that should we accept and live with false teaching. They go on to say, impious teachers are to be deserted, that is, are not to be received or heard, because these do not act any longer in the place of Christ, but are antichrists. As Christ says in Matthew 7:15, beware of false prophets. And Paul says in Galatians 1:9, if any man preach any other gospel unto you, let him be accursed. And so those who are false teachers, we're not to remain in a church. We're not to continue to hear those who speak falsehood. If we know that they are impious and if their unbelief and their false teaching comes to light, that needs to be dealt with in this world. But we are not to be concerned that somehow the pastor's faith is necessary for there to be an efficacious word and sacraments in going out. They do talk about a little bit other things like private vices. Of course, your pastor is going to have some sins. He ought to be confessing those, but those are not to detract from the church. We're dealing with that which is public offenses and those which are impenitent and are not being corrected. So that gets us to Articles 7 and 8 dealing with the church and puts together, one, the church is originally faith in the heart, all the believers in Christ. Two, in this world and until the church is revealed, who is a believer and who's not, there's going to be those gathered around the word and the sacraments. And yes, there may be wicked men who are there. They're not a part of the church. They're just hanging around with it for other reasons, not faith. And finally, that the pastors represent Christ. And so as long as they are preaching the truth and administering the sacraments according to that truth, we ought to receive that, and God will in fact use that for the creating and strengthening of faith. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the pure teaching, that pillar of the truth, that we might know that faith in Christ makes you one of the church, and that those who are the church will be saved for eternity. And we know that those believers will always be gathered around the word and sacraments. And so help us that we might listen to that true word and receive the right administration of the sacraments. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.